Now, the title of this message, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a message for preachers and people. I thank God that the Scriptures, the Word of God, unlike the books and biographies written by men about men, do not relate only the good qualities of God's people. I thank God the Scriptures tell us the truth. Now, many of you have read biographies, and I've read them. I've enjoyed many that I've read. But when you read the biographies written by men, about men, you'd think that these men never erred, that they never sinned, that they never failed. And we're led to believe they were always praying or preaching or singing or rejoicing or living on the victory side. But that's not true. That's just not true. And our God, to encourage people like you and me, ordinary people, to encourage us and to keep us from despair and to reveal His abundant mercy and love to us, He tells the truth about even His chosen. He tells the truth about His choice servants. Have you noticed that? I tell you this. When we only in our writings and in our admissions, when we only tell the good part and we hide or cover up the truth about ourselves, and about others, and about our leaders, we're not only dishonest, but now watch this, but it reveals an uncertainty about what we believe. You follow what I'm saying? If you're so careful only to tell the good, and that which is admirable, and you hide that which is not so good, you're going to great length to try to make things appear as they're really not, and that shows an uncertainty about what you believe. You're just not sure about this grace of God business. But our Lord, when He talks about Abraham, He praises Abraham's faith. But Abraham's doubts and fears are recorded too. The Word of God praises the faith of Abraham and the faithfulness of Abraham, but God very particularly reveals His doubts and fears. And then Moses' meekness and humility are strongly portrayed in the Word of God. But so's his temper, and so's his humanity, and so's his failures. And we see him up there on top of Mount, what was the name of that mountain? But he was on top of that mountain, and God took him there and killed him and buried him. We see him sitting up there looking over the promised land. And why is he there? He's there because God said, "You didn't sanctify me before the people. You exalted yourself." And that's why he's up there on that mountain. The last thing in his life was sitting up on top of a mountain looking at a land he had never entered because of his temper. Elijah's courage and boldness are recorded in the Scriptures. You see him and how envious I am of his courage in the face of what, 850 false prophets? 400 prophets of Baal and 450 false prophets, challenging them to a duel of prayer to prove who is the true God, my, his courage and boldness are to be envied. But just a little while later, you hear him crying for death when he found out Jezebel was after him. He said, just kill me. Because I'm the only one left, he said. I'm the only one jealous for your glory, so you might as well kill me and not have anybody. That's pride there too, isn't it? And God rebuked him. But he didn't cover it up. And then David's devotion and consecration to God are his strong points. Twice God called him a man after his own heart. That's written twice in the Scriptures. But David's sensuality and self-defense. One, we hear all these other things about him, but one particular point in his life showed his real humanity. When he sent down there to what was Abigail's husband, Nahor, and wanted some food, and the guy refused him, he said, I'm not going to give that rebel any food. Why give everybody that rises up against King Saul food? I'll be feeding the whole world. I'm not going to feed him anything. David grabbed his sword and buckled it on and told all his men to buckle on their swords. He said, we're going down and kill every male in that whole camp. And he started. God didn't hide that. And then Job. We read about Job's patience. Is any like him? Oh, I tell you, I'm so envious of his patience under such miserable trial. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. And on. But if you read carefully, woven in all that is Job's self-righteousness. It just stands out. He confessed his sins before God, but not before his friends. He said, I'll put my righteousness up against anybody's. Now that's a weakness. That's a weakness. Is there anywhere in the Word of God an enigma like Solomon? Man of God. Man chosen of God, blessed of God, the wisest man who ever walked on this earth, and the dumbest in so many areas. That's right. He's an enigma. What about Lot? The Bible calls this man Lot a righteous man. And out of a whole city of thousands of people, God killed every last one of them and saved that fella, Lot, out of the midst of the fellow that was going to give his daughters to those wicked fellows to keep them off the back of his guests. I can't figure him out. What about Samson? Anybody got any clue to Samson? What about Jacob? God called him a prince. Oh, my, I tell you. And then when you come to the disciples, the Lord doesn't hesitate to publicly rebuke his disciples. Turn to Philip one day. Philip said, well, show us the Father. And our Lord said to him, now listen to these words. If you don't catch how the Lord says these things, you miss the rebuke. Philip, have I been so long time with you and you don't even know me? My, what a rebuke. Or Thomas, when he appeared to the disciples and Thomas was there this time, Thomas said, I won't believe he's risen until I put my hand in his side. And then he appeared and he didn't say anything to anybody. He appeared and looked right at Thomas and said, all right, reach hither your hand and be not faithless, believe. It whittled him down too. Fell on his face. And Peter, can you imagine this? Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan. James and John, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Their mother even got in on it. Wanting one to sit on Christ's right hand, one on his left. When he came into his kingdom. And And our Lord said to them, except you be converted and become as a little child, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples, oh, ye of little faith. But the Apostle Peter, now here we come to our text in John 21. The Apostle Peter seems to be singled out so often. Peter is always on stage. Just always on stage. He has so many highs and lows. He has so many bad points and good points. He has so many wise words and dumb words. And someone said one time, his impulsiveness, his impatience, and his ignorance is astounding. And yet the Lord loved him. Yet the Lord loved him. And he never cast him off either. He never left him. In fact, when our Lord arose from the grave, Peter, with all of his impulsiveness, impatience, and ignorance, when our Lord arose from the grave, he said to the women, go tell my disciples. And he added two words, and Peter. And Peter. Give a special invitation to the weakest one of all. And tell him I'm waiting on him. I wish we were as compassionate as our Lord. I wish from the pulpit and privately and publicly and personally that we could be so forgiving and so affectionate and have a love that believes the best and hopes the best and looks for the best and trusts the best, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. No, our quick retort is, well, if you're saved, you wouldn't have done that. Or so-and-so just not saved. You know, we're quick with that. We're quick to cut people. I tell you, there are two things you want to watch. These are fatal. Watch accusing someone of not being saved now. That carries eternal implications. Not saved? Don't know God? Be very slow to commit people to hell now for faults or failures or weaknesses or whatever. Isn't that right? Be very slow about this thing now. Just don't. Some of us preachers have a problem with that now, committing people to, well, you're just not saved. They're not saved. Be careful. Be careful. My Lord never said that about these disciples. And then secondly, be very careful. Be very, very careful about charging a man with not preaching the gospel. Be very careful. There's not any worse thing you could say about a preacher than to say he's not preaching the gospel. Can you think of anything worse? So we ought to be, those statements ought to come, maybe we ought to say, well, he didn't mean this, or she didn't mean that, or perhaps this was a weak point, or perhaps we caught him at a bad time. I heard one sermon, maybe that was not his best sermon, or so forth and so on. Be careful to accuse someone of not being saved. Because all these men I've been telling you about, how would you judge Lot? Wonder what we would do with Solomon in our discipline committee. We wouldn't even have David speak here. Go on and on and on, you know, and they were God's choice men. And look at Peter. Listen, I just picked out a few incidences in the life of Peter. It was Peter, Simon Peter, who answered when the Lord said, whom say ye that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was his high. But it was also Peter who wanted to build three tabernacles up on top of that hill. One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. And stay there. It was Peter, when the Lord turned to the disciple and said, "Will you also go away?" After all this crowd had left, he turned to the disciple and said, "Will you go away?" It was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's his high. But it was also Peter who objected to the Lord washing his feet. "You'll never wash my feet." That's his low. It was Peter who dared to walk on water. The only one of the disciples, when he saw Christ walking on the water, he said, "Bid me walk on water." The Lord said, "Come on." He stepped out there and there he goes. But there he goes too, under the water. That's me. Is that you? Can you identify with him? There he goes. It was Peter who drew his sword. Now, he meant business. He was not aiming at that fellow's ear. I guarantee you he wasn't aiming at his ear. That's all he got when he swung. But he was going to defend his Lord. They came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and he was going to defend him single-handedly. But a few hours later, it's Peter sitting over there swearing he doesn't even know him. There is his low, up and down. It was Peter who jumped into the water. I just read it. They said, "It's the Lord." He grabbed his coat 300 feet from shore. He wasn't waiting. He was so anxious to see the Lord, he just started swimming and let those other fellas bring the boat. But it was Peter who resigned from the ministry and had them out there fishing in the first place. He said, "I go fishing." They wouldn't have been out there. They'd been in that room praying. But Peter said, "I'm going back to what I've always done. I'm going fishing." They said, "Well, we'll go with you." It was Peter who led the great revival at Pentecost, was it not? Where 3,000 were saved. But it was Peter who led the split at Antioch and had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. That's the reason I just say we need to exercise so much patience and tolerance and care and concern for one another. Our Lord did. And this is, all of this is recorded. This is all written for our learning, for our example. Not for our imitation now, but for our example. You know, it was also Peter, here he stands, and the Lord described how he would die, you know, and suffer, crucified. Somebody said upside down. And he listened to that. Now, that's a critical time. That's, the Lord is telling him how he's going to suffer for his glory. You know what? How he reacted? He turned and looked at John and said, "Well, what's he going to do?" Oh, my. My, my, my. There's just, I tell you, unless you can see the heart, you cannot judge the spiritual state of another. Now, you just can't do it. You just cannot do it. And how we ought to be careful about judging the spiritual condition and the state of other servants and children of God. Turn to Romans. Let me show you something over here in Romans, chapter 14. Chapter 14. 14th chapter of Romans, verse 4. Look at this verse and put a big mark beside it so you'll see it every time you turn by here. Romans 4:14. Listen to this. "Who art thou? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God's able to make him stand." Why does he need to be made able to stand? Because he's not in himself able to stand. But God's able to hold him up, and God's able to make him stand. God's able to use him and bless him. God had chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak things of this world, the despised things of this world. He'll use them for his glory. Another verse that I thought about right here on this point is Galatians chapter 6. And we read these verses and we quote these verses, but we need to apply these verses. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if there seems to you, it may not even be so, but if there seems to you to be some weakness or some difference or some transgression or some failure, what do? Well, you damn him, you condemn him, you cut him off, you withdraw fellowship, you talk about him, you go to somebody else and tell him you suspect some weakness. That's not what he says. He says, if a brother be overtaken in fault, you which are spiritual or think that you are, restore such a one. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear the other fellow's burden. Bear his weakness. Love covereth the multitude of sins. Bear his failures. And you'll be fulfilling the royal law of King Jesus. And that's the law of love. I'm telling the truth. I'll tell you this. If one sheep of Christ could fall away, if one could fall away and be utterly, eternally lost, my soul would fall 100 times a day. Would yours? If one sheep could fall away and not be holding up and unable to stand. You see, our relationship with Christ, he said, another man's servant, and that's what we are. I preached on that Sunday, servant. I'm not a servant of men, I'm a servant of God. But our relationship with Jesus Christ is not determined. It's not determined, thank God, by our works, by our words, or by our wisdom. Aren't you glad? It's determined by his grace. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord, is not determined by the opinion of others. I don't like for anybody to say that I'm not saved. I don't appreciate it. But it doesn't alter my salvation. It doesn't affect it. It's like Spurgeon said one time, I don't mind being called an antinomian. He said, but I sure don't want to be one. I don't mind somebody saying that I'm weak on the gospel, but I don't want to be weak on the gospel. But his saying so doesn't make it so. I don't mind one saying he doesn't preach the gospel. That's all right. My relationship with Christ is not affected or influenced by anybody's opinion. It's by his grace. And my relationship with Christ is not changed by committees, conferences, or council. My relationship with Christ is a heart matter. A heart matter. Me and him. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. And if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And I'll love thee in life, and I'll love thee in death, and I'll praise thee as long as you give me breath. And I'll say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, Jesus, just now. You see, this thing of a man's salvation, consecration, devotion to Christ, is not a matter that's settled by the opinion of others or the deeds or works of that man. It's a face-to-face relationship with Christ Jesus, a face-to-face issue to be settled between him and his Lord. That's what we have here in verse 15, John 21. Let's look at it as I close. So when they had dined, John 21, 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. There wasn't but one Simon, son of Jonas there, Bob. Just one. It is as if no one else was around, Charlie. The blessed Redeemer looked at Simon Peter and said, Simon, son of Jonas, don't be mistaken to whom I'm speaking. You. One person singled out. This isn't a group thing. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me, Simon, son of Jonah? Lovest thou me? He didn't ask Peter how much faith he had. He didn't talk to Peter about his works. He didn't ask Peter how much knowledge he had. He didn't talk to Peter about his fears and failures and sins. He just asked him one question. Do you love me? Is that not the issue? It's not when and what and where and how much knowledge and so forth and so on. It's Simon, do you love me? I believe that's right. Do you love me? Do you love me? You see, love is the evidence of faith. By this shall all men know you, my disciples, if you love. Love is the evidence of faith. He that loveth is born of God. Love is the motive for works. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. Faith worketh by love. Love is the greatest of these. He said, knowledge. I may have knowledge, I have not love. I may have gifts, have not love. I may have faith, have not love. You see, love is the greatest of these. Love is the cover for sin. It covers a multitude. Love, Satan is the great counterfeiter. He can counterfeit feeling. He can counterfeit emotion. He can counterfeit knowledge. He can counterfeit works. He can counterfeit anything. But this, he cannot produce love for Christ. He cannot produce love for Christ. And that's the question. Simon, do you love me? But he added something more than these. Now, I've looked at that several times, and I get the picture here. These men were in the room, and a lot of things had happened. There's a lot of uncertainty and confusion, and Christ had appeared, but he'd left them alone. They were alone. And I don't know what transpired, but Peter just said plainly, I just go a fishing. I go a fishing. See, that's what he was all his life, was a fisherman. That's where the Lord found him, Peter the fisherman. That's what he's called, the big fisherman. And he said, I'm going back. And they said, wait, we'll go with you. So they all left. And that's when they were out there on the sea fishing, and the Lord appeared on the land here. And there they are out there. What in the world? This is the moment of crisis. This is the most solemn moment in the whole life of these men. They're all that they had talked about, Christ had preached about, his coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Here they are out fishing. Instead of contemplating, if my Father sent me, so send I you. Instead of I give you gifts. Instead of contemplating what was ahead of them and praying for wisdom and direction and seeking the Lord, they're out fishing with nets and everything. Now, man doesn't take nets if he's going pleasure fishing. They took nets. They were commercial fishing. Isn't that right, Bob? You're a fisherman. These men were commercial fishermen. And they were fishing. And they hadn't caught anything. And he said, well, just throw your nets on the right side there. And they did. Boy, the net was 153 fish. And they weren't those little bluegills from Waynesville, North Carolina, either. They were big fish. The net didn't break, though. And Peter, John said, that's the Lord. And Peter, here he came to shore, you know, and they came rowing in. And they'd eaten, and then the Lord said, Peter, do you love me more than these? More than what? The other disciples? No. Those nets, those boats, your vocation, what you've dedicated your life to, do you love me more than these things? That's what he's asking. Well, that's where it is. I don't have to be a theologian to be saved, but I have to love Christ. That makes sense. I don't have to know everything the old writers wrote, but I do. I must love Christ. You love me more than these. Well, it's a good answer. Do you know what? If there was a time when Peter would have said, yes, I do. There was a time. Don't turn to it. Let me just read you something over here in Matthew. In Matthew 26. We're looking at a different fellow here. Just let me read it. Peter answered and said to Jesus, though all men shall be offended because of you, I'll never be offended. I'll go to the death. Now, if the Lord asked him to love him, he said, I love you. Everybody knows I love you. I love you more than these fellas. Not now. Here's his answer. Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. You know it. You know it. He didn't say, I know it. All men know it. Everybody knows it. He said, you know it. This is where it's settled. This is where this issue is settled. I'm not trying to impress anybody. There's no need for that. Not trying to convince anybody that I love Christ and know Christ. No need for that. But I tell you one thing. He knows I love him. Can you say that? He knows I love him. Tenfold bumbler and fumbler and whatever, but he knows I love him. He knows I love him. And I don't have to convince anybody else. He knows I love him. And Peter kept saying that. Listen, the Lord said to him the second time, verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love you. And he said to him the third time. There's been a lot of speculation about that. After all, did he not deny the Lord three times? But he said to him the third time, and Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time if he loved him. But he still held to the same answer. Just made it a little stronger. You know all things. You know I love you. Well, the Lord said, feed my sheep. The question, do you love me? Do you love me? And I wish that this preacher, all around this room tonight, would receive that question personally, directly. I'm not asking you when God saved you. I'm not asking you how much you know. I'm not asking you if you can stand up here and give a doctrinal recital of all the points of Calvinism. I'm just asking you what Christ asked, and let him ask it, not me. I'm not going to ask it. Him ask, do you love me? And let's be able to reply with the Apostle Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know I love you. Well, he said, feed my sheep. And brethren, preacher brethren, he didn't say, shear my sheep. He said, feed them. He didn't say, discipline my sheep. He said, feed them. He did not say, determine
who my sheep are. He said, feed them. And he also said, feed the lambs. All the sheep aren't rams. Some of them are lambs. All of them aren't the big burly kind. Some of them are just little fellers, apt to get under feet, apt to be overlooked, apt to be lost in the shuffle. But you know who he said feed first? My lambs. Then he said, feed my sheep. What do I feed them? I feed them this right here. The Word of God. It's the Word of God by which men are begotten. It's the Word of God by which faith is given. It's by the Word of God that men grow in grace. It's by the Word of God that men are comforted. It's by the Word of God that men are sanctified. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. It's by the Word of God that men are kept from sin. That's right. David said, I will hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Do you love me? That's the issue, isn't it? If you love our Lord, we love each other. And I mean love each other. Not tolerate, but love each other. Let's sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee, Mike. I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. What number is that?
332.
332?